You notice there's something different. We're going to have a testimony, but let me explain why. Several weeks ago, we had a series on witnessing and sharing and what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And in talking with Gayanne, she shared some things with me, and I just thought it'd be wonderful to have her share her testimony of how she shares her faith in Christ with those that she works with. So, Gayanne, thank you so much.
We were given a questionnaire a couple of weeks ago about what evangelism meant to us, and not being an Adventist for very long, I never thought about big camp meetings because I've never been to one, but mine was more of a one-on-one thing. I'm not very good at talking, so forgive me. When I first knew the Lord, I started sharing the gospel with every heart patient that came to me. I work in open heart surgery, and I would pray with them before they went in. I'd ask them first, but I would pray with most patients. Rarely will somebody refuse before they have a major surgery. And my doctor told me I had a captive audience. But I figured there's other hospitals that they could have gone to, and they ended up in mine, so I think God was giving them to me. I run a heart-lung machine for open-heart surgery, so all life support machines that have to do with keeping a person alive while the surgeon works on them. That's a short-term one. I also work a long-term one where they're in the ICU for weeks to months, maybe waiting for a transplant or just giving their heart time to heal. So I have a lot of time with families and with the patients if they're awake, and a lot of time with the nurses. And some interesting things have happened to me along the way. I was just sitting one night, and I heard on the other side of the unit that there was a patient that was so restless and thrashing around, and I asked somebody what was wrong, and they said he has AIDS, and he doesn't have any family. He's by himself. And everybody was kind of sitting outside the room because he had AIDS. And I asked if I could go in, and the nurse said yes. And it was a time when I had just started working there. I didn't really know the nurse that was taking care of him. But he said, sure, go in. So I just stroked his head, and I told him how much Jesus loved him because he was dying, and he had no one there. And he really stopped thrashing. And I don't know if he heard what I said, but he didn't thrash anymore the rest of the evening. He did pass away earlier or in the morning. I don't know if the witness was for him or for the nurse that was taking care of him, but we've since become really good friends, and he's had me come pray for his patients. So you never know what your witness is going to be. I work with a Muslim doctor who came to me one morning before surgery, and he said, this person is so sick, Gayanne, please pray for this patient. Now, he's a Muslim, and he asked me to pray. So I really prayed to God, and I prayed, Lord, this is your witness to them, not mine. This is your testimony to them. Please, please take care of this woman. She had something that happened to her that happens to one in a million people. And she took a long time to recover. She was on my machine in the ICU for over a month, and we finally got her off that machine, but she wasn't waking up. And everybody had just kind of signed it off, but I knew that God would vindicate himself. And it took about 2 months, but she is wide awake. She knows all of her family. She's home now, and God did vindicate himself. And it took some time, but the family had some problems. And I think God used that to bring the family back together and to have the husband appreciate how much she meant to him, because he kind of took her for granted. And it was just so neat to see that unfold, because God used all of that, and he still healed her, and he witnessed to everybody. And my big miracle is I had a patient who, well, usually our patients are kind of sedated, because that's a big thing to have that machine on. And this guy was just so awake, and he was behaving and just staying real quiet, so we didn't sedate him, and he would write down what he wanted and stuff, and it was so cool. That never happens. But he was a really nice man. He still had was intubated, so he couldn't talk, but he wrote out everything he wanted. And we got to know him over a couple of days, and then during my shift, he started having seizures, and he became unconscious. And the seizures he was having, if you're in medicine, you know there's some seizures that mean that you're having brain damage. And he was having those kind. And I was just heartsick because this was such a wonderful man. And he was going to go downstairs for an MRI. And the nurse grabbed me and she goes, "Gan, you're coming in to pray." And she brought me in, and everybody was there for the move. There was like five orderlies and a respiratory therapist and three nurses and a whole bunch of people. The room was like full and you're kind of on the spot. And I cannot tell you what I prayed, but I really prayed for this man because I really wanted to see a miracle and I wanted to see God vindicated. We took him down for the MRI and they didn't find anything, but he was still seizing, and we brought him back upstairs. And about 2 hours later, this man was wide awake and writing notes to us again and telling us what he wanted. And he went on to UCLA for a transplant. And I had occasion to see the doctor that he was taking care of at UCLA a few months later. And I asked her how he was doing. And she goes, "Oh, the crazy awake guy," because our patients are never that awake. And she said he had been doing wonderful and he was getting ready to go home. So if you're in medicine at all and you know, I mean, I was heartbroken when I saw the seizures, but he really, really did well. And there's nothing special about me. Every single person in this room can witness to people. God uses the smallest things. He used that little tiny stone to reach Goliath just in the right spot. And you may not be witnessing to that person that you're praying for. You might be witnessing to somebody that's just listening around you. You never know. But God uses all of it, and your faith just has to be tested by going out. Once you step out, he meets you, and he never, never fails. Anyway.
Thank you so much, Gayanne, for being willing to share, both with your patients and with us. Just a word of grace before we begin. The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, and he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. May his grace and peace be lavished on each one of you today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are the God of glory and that you are the God of righteousness and peace and joy and love. May we experience that today. Bless our time together in your word. Speak to each heart as they need to hear. Through me, in spite of me, in Jesus' name, amen. You may have wondered about the sermon title, H.O.P. Well, I decided it was easier to do that than to write out everything I wanted to say in my sermon title. So H stands for His, God's. God, the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. But especially this morning, it stands for God the Holy Spirit. O stands for omnipotent. This God is all-powerful, almighty. Hope comes because we have an all-powerful God. P stands for presence. That God who is almighty and all-powerful, and as we heard earlier this morning in the prayer, who is so far and beyond us and who oversees this amazing universe, he has promised that he would be present with us, not just as a church as we meet, but he will be present with each one of us if we invite him to do so. He is present with us through that Holy Spirit who indwells within us. And finally, the E stands for ensures. This awesome God who is omnipotent, who is with us, ensures that that which he has called us to be and that which he has called us to do, he will enable. His promises are sure. Let me tell you why I changed my sermon for this Sabbath. Most of the time when I preach at Valencia on Sunday mornings, which is once a month, usually sometimes twice, I use a lectionary, which is what many of them are used to, and it kind of goes through a sequence of the Bible, so the Bible's covered in a three-year period. I do that for several reasons, but once they're used to it, and secondly, that lets them know I'm not there to just tell them what we believe, but I'm there to share with them. Secondly, it also makes me think about not just taking the message from this morning and taking that to some people in an assisted living facility that it may not really apply to. They have different needs. They have different things they're facing and dealing with. And so last week, as I looked at the lectionary, It was about Pentecost. You see, the Christian church at large celebrates basic high events throughout the year. They celebrate Christmas, the birth of Christ. They celebrate the days before Christ's ascension, so to speak, or death, looking forward to that. Some of them do. They celebrate his death and resurrection on Easter, but they also, 50 days later, roughly, they celebrate Pentecost. When I was growing up, we celebrated Christmas a little bit in the Adventist church. Slowly, we've celebrated the resurrection a little bit more. And now, at this late date in my ministry, we're going to start celebrating Pentecost. Pentecost is the hope of the church. Pentecost is the only hope of the church for us to do the work God's called us to do, for us to be the people God's called us to be. I will never forget, and the year was 1966. And in 1966, Time magazine had a bold cover that created quite a stir. Any of you remember what it was? Is God dead? And the answer in the article was yes. It created a stir. April 8, 1966. What's interesting is that somewhat as a result of that, churches kind of, wait a minute, we don't believe God's dead. And they started praying about this. And the result was a revival. Some of you remember it. It was called the Jesus Movement. That happened in a lot of Sunday churches. It started in Southern California, of all places. The result of that was on the Adventist campuses, Walla Walla, Andrews, Southern, Atlantic Union, and almost every one, there was revival at that time in the early 70s. I am a product of that revival. Is God dead? No, he still shows up. In April again of 2009, Newsweek carried this cover, The Decline and Fall of Christian America. Now, it was probably primarily talking about the rise and fall of Christian America in the political sense, but it was also talking about the fact that the church is falling. And if you want something just a little more current than that, this is about as current as you're going to get. George Barna research that was published online May 23, 2017, and you can't read the small writing because I couldn't get a chart that would do it better, so I'm going to try and use a little bit better laser pointer. That's evangelicals. This is evangelicals, non-evangelicals, how they saw themselves, what he calls notionals, other faiths, and skeptics. In the survey, they were looking for several responses, and the evangelicals, these would be people who believe in Jesus Christ and their Lord and Savior, believing that God created the earth, believe that their faith informs how they live, did not track church attendance, by the way, believes that God still answers prayer, believes that Satan is real, believes in the literal birth, death, and resurrection of Christ. That accounts for 6% of the American adult population. Just 6%. The non-evangelicals are those who are more liberal in how they view things. Some of them say their faith informs their life. Others, no. They usually belong to a church. Miracles they're not always sure about. They're not sure about creation, and they're not sure about God's intervention in their lives. They comprise 23% of the adult population. The notionals. Now, that's probably a new term to most of you. In the early Adventist church, it was referred to as nominals. Anybody remember that term? These are people who have the notion of Christianity, but it really doesn't inform their life. They seldom, if ever, read their Bibles. They seldom pray, unless, Gayanne, they're having open-heart surgery. They seldom think about God, and they basically take on the culture around them. They comprise 42% of the population. Then there's people of other faiths, Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, like that. That is the same as evangelicals, 6% of the adult population. It's interesting how symmetrical this is. The skeptics, agnostic and atheists of the adult population is another 23%. Why do I bring these statistics to you? Because as we look at Christianity and the Christian church, if you look at it from a human perspective, the church is in trouble. When they talk about sharing their faith, the non-evangelicals don't do it much. The notionals, of course, don't, and the evangelicals are doing it less and less. And if you want to know where Adventists fit into the scheme, they're probably, depending on how they answered, somewhat in here. One of those two groups. If you think about that, in our belief that God has asked us to give the gospel commission to every nation, tribe, language, and people, we have a formidable task ahead of us. Not only that, what this survey did not show, and which other Barna surveys do show, is that the church in America is becoming a graying church, and that fewer and fewer young adults are participating. What is the future of the church? Are we going to fulfill the commission we've been given? I want to share with you a statement I've come to put together that really is shaping this sermon. I want to read it with you. The next slide, please, while I look for my other... There it goes. The task of proclaiming the gospel is no less and no more daunting today than it was in the first century to the disciples. Now, that word daunting we don't use very much, so I want to give some of the synonyms. And I thought about changing it, but no other word really had all of the aspects of its meaning that daunting has. Daunting means you are being challenged. It means you are somewhat fearful as you are being challenged. It means you're nervous about the task you are to do. It means you're overwhelmed by what you must accomplish. It means you are intimidated and not sure you can do it. Let me read it again. The task of proclaiming the gospel is no less and no more daunting today than it was in the first century to the disciples. And as we think about that, I'm going to invite three groups of people. Steve Zurich has a group, and you can come up and stand at this side. And Pastor Gilbert has a group, you can stand in the middle. And Ronif has a group, and you can stand right here. And please come up at this time. I've given them an assignment without telling them what I'm looking for, because I don't want them to know what I'm looking for. Okay? Because we're going to be looking at what those disciples and the people of Jesus' day were thinking and feeling at the time between Jesus' death and resurrection and when Pentecost happened. And so, Steve's group represents the religious leaders, and they chose these. Pilate is represented by Pastor Gilbert's group, and Ronif is represented by the disciples, okay? So what we're going to do is look at three periods of time and go through each group and ask them to respond. And just a short thought, feeling what you think they might have thought or what you would think if you were in that group. So the first question is, what do you think the thoughts and feelings of the religious leaders were between Friday and Sunday? Okay?
We thought... We got him. He died, and they buried him, and that's it. Nothing special about it. I don't see what all the fuss is about.
We were taught so much information. We know it all. Yet, I have to wonder. You know those stories about Lazarus? I don't know. But yet, we know. We've been given all the information.
Pilate, what do you think Pilate's thoughts and feelings were between Friday and Sunday?
It's confusing. Many different information is coming, and I'm not sure if he knew exactly what was going on in terms of who this Jesus really is, and should I go ahead with this?
Guilt for crucifying an innocent man?
Did I do enough to stop the decision that the people made?
And the disciples?
Well, I would feel anger for the soldiers, and why would they do this to an innocent man?
We're concerned that they were going to come for us. They were going to find us and do the same thing to us.
What are we going to do now? He was our leader. He was strong. We looked up to Jesus, and who are we looking up to now?
Okay. And there probably are more thoughts and emotions that they went through, probably a number of them, but these are just a few, and those are good reflections. Okay. What about the period between Sunday and when Jesus ascended? What would each group be thinking between Sunday and when Jesus ascended, beginning again with our religious leaders?
All right, don't get me started here. How is this possible? If it was true, he would need to come and show himself in front of the most learned of the Jewish community.
You know, this continues to happen with the same group of people, and I can't help but wonder if it's just one big conspiracy. They're making up rumors, they're spreading lies, they're deceiving people, they're brainwashing people. I know what I'm talking about because I've read it. I have the scrolls. I've been studying it my whole life, and none of this makes sense. They've been brainwashed, and now they're just trying to create more confusion.
We're the studied, the learned. We know better. But I have to wonder, what about those guards? It shouldn't work like this. I know there were guards, and I know what happens to guards when they lose their charge. But we know the information. We've been given it. We've been taught our whole lives, and we're the ones to lead the people. We can't have such confusion. We can't confuse the people. We need to lead them in the ways of God.
Pilate.
I'm glad I washed my hands. I would be very confused to really trying to understand all the rumors, the story. Pastor Gary shared some readings from some scholars, informing that these authorities, these Caesars and emperors, they believed that they would die, they would go to heaven and become gods themselves. And now we hear rumors that this man that was in trial, Jesus, has been informed and eyewitnessed by many people that he ascended to heaven himself. Still confused and trying to understand what is going on here, maybe even fearful.
Maybe a little relieved that an innocent man didn't really die.
Same thing, that I was glad I washed my hands. Confused, is he coming to establish a kingdom? And is this rumors true?
I would feel shocked and amazed that Jesus has come alive again.
I still trying to really wrap my head around what I heard and and what I've seen over the last several days of him just popping in and out of places where I've been.
I remember now. He told us he would rise again. How could I forget? From all the things that I've seen, I truly serve the Son of God.
And then the 10 days between the Ascension and Pentecost.
Yes, I have heard reports that they are gathered in the room and they're at the temple praying. Well, of course they're praying. They're asking for forgiveness of their sins, of what they have done to the Jewish nation.
You know, I think that they're embarrassed. I think that they're hiding because this hasn't worked out the way that they had planned. They're trying to run away now. And I think this will just all blow over and nobody will ever remember any of this again.
They seem to be scared. They seem to be hesitant. But why do they keep going to the two places where we know where to find them? They go to that upper room. They go to the temple. Are they praying? Are they really believing? We've heard the reports. What are they doing? What is going on here? Why is it we haven't been informed?
Pilate.
It's kind of hard to put myself in the head of Pilate and not be biased, you know, in his shoes. But I can only imagine all these reports coming that this dead man is now still interacting with people. And now again, reports that he has ascended to heaven and the amazing testimonial that these people are giving on his behalf and even on, you know, sacrifice their own lives if they had to share with others that they truly saw this man that raised from the dead. So I would be amazed.
Scared that the decision I made has started a different type of battle with the new Christians and having to know that I'm the one that started the new movement.
From the Ascension, I would gather he was someone very important. He probably was the Son of God. And from the Pentecost, how many are going to rise? Is this a new movement coming to Jerusalem or to any other country?
He has risen. He has given us a commandment. We need to go out and proclaim this gospel to the rest of the world.
I just saw him rise. Never seen anything like this before. And now he's telling me, he's telling us to wait on something that I don't really understand.
When I'm praying, I would say thank you to God for giving us his son and thankful for what he has showed us.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much for participating. Can you thank them for me? Okay. Good job. Mixed feelings, mixed thoughts. What was the likelihood that this small band of believers who still were wrestling with what it meant to believe, what is the likelihood that they would go out and make an impact? I want to just share with you something from scripture that we looked at earlier. After the ascension, the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. When they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying, and here were the names of those who were present. And it lists the disciples, and I won't reread them. But notice verse 14. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary and the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. And later we will learn that there are 120 gathered there. Now, for many years, I thought that the disciples were there 24/7 praying, that it was a pray-a-thon. Anybody else have that picture in their minds? That's not the way it was, and I think it was Tanya who mentioned it. When you look at the end of Luke 24, the very last verses, which Luke wrote, Luke and also the book of Acts, he said, then he led them out as far as Bethany, lift up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing or praising God. Now, I want you to think about it for a moment. They weren't going to the temple just to sit down and have a worship service and be blessed. They weren't going to the temple because it was simply the Sabbath day and they had to keep the Sabbath. It took courage for them to go to the temple every day those 10 days. Are you willing to admit that with me? It took a great amount of faith and trust for them to go to the temple, knowing that the same fate that happened to Jesus may be awaiting them should they go there. It took a tremendous amount of belief that Jesus had indeed died, been resurrected, and ascended to heaven, and that he was going to do something in and through them, even though they didn't exactly know what it was. 10 days. Temple, prayer. Temple, prayer. And then notice what happens next. Sorry, I think I missed a slide here. If you look up in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, it says that they were in that room in one accord. And while they were praying, the Spirit came down in the form of tongues of fire. And they were empowered by the Spirit, and they all went out, men and women. And they preached in the streets, and over 3,000 were converted in one day, including some of the religious leaders. Why do I bring this story up in the way I've done it? Because, my dear friends and church members, the very things the religious leaders and Pilate were thinking, we cannot let this group win. This group will not succeed. It will change our lives. It will change our lifestyles. It will be different than what we thought it should be. We will not let this group of new believers in Jesus Christ who thought he was the Son of God succeed. It can't happen. We live in a society that today is saying that Christianity can't happen. It's in the news recently. It used to be someone who had a Christian background was welcomed into government. Now they're being chastised and questioned if they are Christians. And how can they represent our country as Christians? It used to be that if you mentioned you were a Christian, people nodded and understood and you felt welcomed. It's no longer that way. And yet, while they face those same things of people saying, this group cannot succeed, and while that looked like they had no hope of succeeding, they did. Why? Because they did as Jesus asked them to do. They took his commission to share the good news with everyone seriously. They took his advice that they were to wait in the upper room in prayer, and then they were to witness in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the entire world. They took that seriously. But they also took seriously one more thing. They took seriously the fact that they could not make it happen in and of themselves. They needed help. And that help came when God poured out his Spirit upon them. And they were transformed, and they were changed, and they were empowered. And people, unlikely people, responded. Ellen White, in speaking of the experience of the Holy Spirit that they had, says that that can be true for us today too. Everyone in whose heart Christ abides, everyone who will show forth his love to the world, is a worker together with God for the blessing of humanity. As he receives from the Savior grace to impart to others, from his or her whole being flows forth the tide of spiritual life. It is an overflow as we witness, not simply a telling. One more statement from her. It's a rather long one. I hope you'll look at it. In fact, I hope you'll read the first four chapters of that book. She makes this statement: it is not because of any restriction on the part of God that the riches of his grace do not flow earthward to men. If the fulfillment of the promise is not seen as it might be, it is because the promise is not appreciated as it should be. If all were willing, all would be filled with the Spirit. Wherever the need of the Holy Spirit is a matter little thought of, there is seen spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual declension, and death. Doesn't that make sense? If it's the Spirit who gives life, if it's the Spirit who transforms, if it's the Spirit who empowers us, if we don't think and talk and reflect on the Spirit and his role in our life and invite him in, what's left but spiritual drought, spiritual darkness, spiritual declension, and death? Whenever minor matters occupy the attention, the divine power which is necessary for the growth and prosperity of the church and which would bring all other blessings in its train is lacking, though offered in infinite plenitude, in other words, multiply. Since this is the means by which we are to receive power, why do we not hunger and thirst for the gift of the Spirit? Why do we not talk of it, pray for it, and preach concerning it? The Lord is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to those who serve him than parents are to give good gifts to their children. For the daily baptism of the Spirit, every worker, that's every disciple, should offer his petition to God. I want to go over that statement I made at the beginning. The task of proclaiming the gospel is no less and no more daunting today than it was in the first century to the disciples. But there's a second statement I want you to hear. The ability and power to proclaim the gospel is no less and no more available and effective today than it was in the first century to the disciples. In other words, you and I are able to receive the Holy Spirit and be empowered by the Spirit in the same way the disciples were. But we're too afraid. We're too timid. We seldom talk to the Holy Spirit or pray for the Holy Spirit, let alone experience the Holy Spirit. It is my plan and my desire that we will be starting to pray, become more of a praying church than we've ever been before. We're going to develop a new ministry in this church called the prayer ministry. Now, Sue Robbins has the prayer chain ministry. That prays for people in crisis. This will be a prayer-focused ministry in this church, which will pray for God's Spirit in this church and for individual spiritual growth and for us to experience the Spirit in new and exciting ways. We are going to talk about prayer more. We're going to talk about the Spirit more. Because as we look at the church today, thinking about George Barna's research, unless we experience the Spirit of God in the church in a marvelous, bountiful, unexplainable way, we will not survive. So, I want to read these two statements again. The task of proclaiming the gospel is no less and no more daunting today than it was in the first century to the disciples. The ability and power to proclaim the gospel is no less and no more available and effective today than it was in the first century to the disciples. The question I have for each one of you, And if I could call you out by name, I would. Are you willing to invite the Holy Spirit to enter into your life in such a remarkable way that it will transform you and empower you in every aspect of your life? There was a song I heard years ago. I'd forgotten about it. In fact, as I recalled the song, I remembered a friend of mine sang it at my ordination. It was written by someone I met and knew a little bit. His name's Chuck Fulmer. It's called God's Church Is Going Through. I want you to listen to it. And after he's done singing it, I'm going to ask you to sing the chorus two times through with me. Because it tells me that we have hope because of his omnipotent presence that ensures God's church is going through.
But Jesus was in control. They were all just beginners, but they'd given him their heart and their soul. The leaders of the day said it would never go through, and to prove it, they hung him on a tree. But just like he said, he rose again, and for the church, that was her first victory. And I know that we're gonna make it together. We're gonna see Jesus break through the gloom. Doors will open, trumpets will blast, we're gonna be whole. Times of peace, uncertain. I know that Jesus is still in control. And with hope, we'll do the final curtain. If we've given him our heart and our soul, there are those who say it will never go through, and to prove it, they claim God has died. But just like he said, he's coming again, and he will take home his chosen bride. And I know that we're together, we're gonna see Jesus break through the blue. Doors will open, trumpets will blast, we're gonna be home at last. For God's church is going through. God's church is going through.
We're gonna make it together. See Jesus break through the blue. Doors will open, trumpets will blast, we're gonna be home at last. For God's church is going through. One more time. And I know together, we're gonna see Jesus break through the blue. Doors will open, trumpets will blast, we're gonna be home at last. For God's church is going through. God's church.
Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne, to him be all glory and honor and praise, now and forevermore. Amen.